1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're coming to the close of the book here this morning. For those of you who have not been with us, this is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a port city and commercial center located in the northwest corner of the Aegean Sea, which is modern-day Greece. And I have a feeling that next week, when we come to 2 Thessalonians, I'll be doing an introduction that's similar to what we did on 1 Thessalonians. So I'll kind of save a lot of the details for next week. But Paul founded this church on his second missionary journey. After going to Philippi, he came to Thessalonica and started this church. The population in his day was estimated to be about 200,000 people. So it was a great place to have a witness of the gospel. After he was in Thessalonica, he went to Berea and then on down to Athens. He sent Timothy back to the church at Thessalonica to strengthen them and to encourage them. Timothy then came and joined Paul when he was in Corinth and brought word how they were doing, along with some questions that they had. And this is the occasion for the writing of 1 Thessalonians. And so within the book, we have words of encouragement, as we saw in the first three chapters, very personal in nature. And then as we got into chapter 4, a lot of practical exhortation on how to live the Christian life. And of course, over the last couple of weeks, we've had some really key passages concerning end times, the rapture of the church, the day of the Lord, or the great tribulation. So those have been some exciting passages to go through. As we come here to the close of chapter 5, we have some final exhortations that he gives. And so we kind of have some sweeping exhortations on how to treat one another, how to live the Christian life. And so we're going to take it up from verse 12. And let's go ahead and read through verse 22. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning from verse 12. "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." So you can see there's a number of exhortations that we have in this closing passage of 1 Thessalonians. Verses 12 and 13, first of all, he focuses on the leaders among them. Again, verse 12, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you." Now, admittedly, the church in Thessalonica was a young church, but it still would have leaders within the church. And possibly when Timothy went back, this is what he did in strengthening the church and to help establish the church, that maybe he raised up leadership there. And Paul is encouraging them here in verse 12 to recognize them, or to respect them is another way that that's translated. Or another way that's translated is to appreciate them, to appreciate your leaders. Now, I got to tell you, this is kind of an awkward topic to talk about as we first get started into this message. So you guys appreciate your leaders, okay? What's the exhortation there? But here in the church in Corinth, or in the church in Thessalonica, again, a good thing for them to be doing, because these guys are laboring among them. They're responsible to a large degree, as it says, they are over them in the Lord, and they are admonishing them. And to admonish them means to direct them. It could mean to correct them. It could mean to warn them, and sometimes that can be kind of difficult. And so he's encouraging them to listen to them and to appreciate and respect what they have to say. Another parallel passage in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, it says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account." And so the leadership are really concerned about the spiritual welfare of the believers, and they're going to stand before God one day. And so the exhortation is to, in a sense, be a blessing to them. As it goes on to say the rest of that verse, "Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." And so everybody wins when everyone is working like a team. And so he starts off concerning the leadership. "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly," notice the motivator, "in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, concerning one another, verse 14. Now, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. See how he's just kind of broad-brushing everything here. And in essence, what he's saying, do you see this? In essence, what he's saying is, you guys, do what you can to get along. Do what you can to maintain that unity within the church, which is really the family of God. You know what it's like within a family. I mean, brothers will be brothers and sisters will be sisters, but you need what you need to do what you can do to keep the peace, to get along so that everybody is going to benefit from it. And so, again, we exhort you, a little bit stronger than verse 12, where he said, we urge you. Now in verse 14, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. The word unruly means to be disorderly. They used it for soldiers that wouldn't march in line, okay? A soldier that's going, you know what, I'm not going to march to the beat of that drummer. I'm going to march to my own beat. They also used it in the Greek society of those who did not show up for work. And so it's translated in some passages to warn those who are idle, or the New Living Translation, warn those who are lazy. And it seems to be that's what he's talking about to the Thessalonians. There seemed to be an issue there. I don't know what it was, but an issue where people weren't working. Maybe they were thinking, well, the Lord's going to return, so I don't have to work my job anymore. I really don't know what it was. But when we look at the second letter, we're going to see, as we see this morning, him talking about the same issue. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And so you got to be working with your own hands, as we've read before, minding your own business and not being a busybody, the idea. So warning those that are unruly. Also, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, a few verses earlier, verse 6, says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. So the same word there. You need to, in this case, you know, there was warning. In this case, there's withdrawing from them. And so what's the purpose of that? Again, it's to keep the unity within the family. It's like if somebody's corrected within the family and it's the right correction, you really need to side with that and not side against that and there be division. And so that's that pulling together and fixing whatever problem there is so that there can be the maintaining of the unity. So warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted. Now, some of the challenges in understanding exactly what he's referring to, like somebody who's faint-hearted, is this is the only place in the New Testament that these particular words are being used. And so you don't have the advantage as we do in other passages where we can go to other places in the New Testament and see how that particular word is being used. A lot of people seem to translate this word faint-hearted as timid. And so comfort or encourage the timid, maybe those who are, maybe they're concerned about whatever persecution or hardships might come. They're brand new Christians. They saw what happened to the Apostle Paul, how he was run out of town, how he went to Berea, how they went to Berea and ran him out of that place. And maybe they were a little afraid about the trials, really for them, the real persecution that would come in their life. And so we say, comfort them or encourage the timid. Wiersbe writes, we must teach the timid that the trials of life will help to enlarge them and make them stronger in the faith. And so those difficult times that come can actually be a benefit to the believer because it makes you stronger. And so warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak. It's probably referring to the weak spiritually, not weak physically, but uphold the spiritually weak. Now, we read in the scriptures about those who are spiritually weak, those who are spiritually strong. It really comes down to a lot about a person's own convictions and the liberty that they have in Christ. Paul talks in Romans chapter 14 and 15 about the spiritually weak, those who have a hard time eating meat. And it's not the same issue that we would have today with vegetarianism. It was an issue of meat sold in the marketplace. Had it been offered to an idol, the person who's spiritually weak would think, oh, if that's been offered to an idol, I don't want to eat that. I'm not going to eat that. It would create somewhat of a division among believers, where a person who is spiritually mature, you might say, would say, well, an idol's nothing. You know, even if it was sacrificed to an idol, it's still a good steak. I'm going to eat it, you know. And so there could be this division among them. And so Paul is encouraging them to get along. There was the issue of what you ate. There was also an issue of the days that you acknowledged. You know, did you acknowledge the Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles under the New Covenant. Some people would say, well, we got to do that because this is what God established. And others would say, you know what? He's brought in a whole new covenant where we come to Jesus and we can keep those days. We don't have to keep those days. And so this was an area of conviction, an area of what we might call Christian liberty, where you had the freedom to do one or the other. We have a lot of black and white things in the scriptures. We also have a lot of areas that are left up to our own personal convictions and how our conscience leads us and all. And so it was an issue about the spiritually strong helping out the spiritually weak, okay? Now, what is really interesting to me is that the spiritually weak are the ones among us that come across as the spiritually elite. And they're the ones going, well, Christians don't do that. And if you were as spiritual a Christian as I am, then you wouldn't eat that meat right there. Do you follow what I'm saying? And so we kind of have that in our midst, and they come across as the spiritually mature, if you will. But in reality, the word refers to them as the spiritually weak. And so what are we supposed to do that are spiritually mature? Are we supposed to look down on them? No, we're supposed to do whatever we can to uphold them, as we're reading right here. In this whole issue in Romans 14 and 15, Paul said in Romans 15, verse 1, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples or the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. This person over here is having a problem eating meat. Paul would say, you know what? If eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. Okay? If doing this, my freedom in Christ, is going to cause this person to stumble, then I'm just not going to do it. And that's what we're called to do, to uphold the weak, to help them as they grow in their walk with Christ, and really the approach we should have. Now, having said this, and I've been sharing this with my family as well, with my kids, as we talk about the freedoms that we have and how we don't want to stumble other people, and how if what we're doing maybe is stumbling somebody else, then we just won't do it. Okay? However, you have to watch out for the manipulator in your midst. Are you with me on that? Years ago, we had a brother in the church who's no longer with us who came up to another brother and said, you know what, I'm really stumbled by the shirt that you're wearing. Now, the shirt he was wearing was an Oakland Raiders shirt. And maybe he was for the Chargers. I don't know, you know, but I think the idea was the pirate or whatever it is that's on there. But in reality, and this wasn't the first time, in reality what he was doing is he was going around going, I want you to be the kind of person I think you ought to be, and using this idea here to enforce that. And, you know, you don't go with that. Okay, that's manipulation. We're not called to be under manipulation, but we are called to help out those who genuinely are having a struggle, let's say, in their own conscience, in their own personal convictions. And so, as he says here, uphold the weak, and then he adds, be patient with all. It takes a lot of patience, doesn't it, to get along as the family of God. It takes a lot of patience in a regular family, and all the more so in a family like this. I was listening to a pastor years ago, and he was talking about how Jesus had his disciples, and you know, when you think about it, these are the guys who are going to change the world once Jesus is gone. And you take somebody like Peter, great guy, but very impetuous, you know. And you kind of wonder, what was Jesus thinking when he saw how Peter acted and then Peter's denial and all of this? And what this pastor had to say is that Jesus looked beyond Peter denying him, and he looked to Peter affirming him. Acts 2, day of Pentecost, thousands of people preaching the gospel, thousands of people getting saved. And I believe the Lord looks not necessarily at our failures, but he looks at our potential, and he sees what we can become as the body of Christ and as the family of God. And so here's some great exhortations to encourage them, to encourage us to work together. Warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak, be patient with all, verse 15. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always, always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Never rendering evil to evil and evil for evil. And I think the immediate context is the church itself and the family of God, but rather doing what is good. Notice what it says in the middle of verse 15. It's not just do what is good, but pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. So it's something that we're actively trying to do. How can I be a blessing to you? What can I do that would be good to you? And seeking to do that, number one, among the body of Christ, and definitely among everyone. You know, in our families, like any other family, brothers and sisters can be at each other's throat. You know, I mean, that's just what brothers and sisters do. But we want to seek to get along with one another. And it's funny how we can have that. I know I had it growing up in my family where you can just be bickering with one another. But then when you get out around everybody else, you're putting your best face forward and you're trying to do the very best that you can. Where in reality, we should be doing that with our own family members because this is our family. And we talk about that within our family. This is our family, and we should be, yes, we love one another, but we should be showing that love, especially one to another. Yeah, to everybody else, yes, but especially one to another. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, a very similar thing. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Okay? So for us, we should be a blessing to everybody, but especially to one another, we should seek to be a blessing, okay? And so, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. And so we looked at how to react with leaders, how to react with one another. Now we're kind of looking inward now, personally, verses 16 through 18, what we do as believers. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. Notice, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. What is the will of God for my life? Here's a passage we can come to and see. This is God's will for my life. As we looked a couple weeks ago, when he talked about purity being the will of God for our lives. So we're looking at this passage, the will of God for our lives. And notice what he's talking about. He's talking about rejoicing. He's talking about praying. He's talking about giving thanks. And this is things that we as believers should be doing. Rejoicing. But notice he adds to that, we should be rejoicing always, all the time. And we should be praying without stopping, without ceasing. And we should be giving thanks in everything. That really ups the ante, doesn't it? To rejoice always. How do you do that? I mean, how do you rejoice all the time? I think, personally, there's a difference about the joy that's in our heart and the happiness we might feel. Are you with me on that? In other words, our circumstances can kind of dictate whether we're happy and feeling good or not. But circumstances really can't dictate whether we have joy in our heart. Because God is the one who gives us that joy, and he doesn't change. Even though we might be going through the most difficult times, he is always with us, and he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. So no matter how bad it might be on the outside, on the inside, I still can have that joy deep down inside, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. It's what keeps us going and gets us through the most difficult times. So rejoice always. Again, I will say rejoice, Paul said to the Philippians. So rejoice always. That I think it's speaking about our relationship, isn't it, with God? That we recognize that he is on the throne. Pray without ceasing. How do you do that? You know, oftentimes when we think about prayer, we think about hands folded, eyes closed, on our knees, praying. How do you do that all the time? Join a monastery, convent, maybe, to get that? No, I think the idea is that the constant communication with the Lord. It's like Warren Wiersbe said, it's like leaving the phone off the hook. Now, for most people, you're going to have to think way, way back on that, when you could leave the phone off the hook and have an open line of communication. And that's the idea with prayer. Absolutely, there's times that we go to a specific time of prayer, into maybe a specific place where we just want to get alone with the Lord. And those are essential times and real needed times. But that, just that ongoing realization that God, he's right here with us. Do you ever recognize that? You're maybe doing something, you really, God, you're right here with me. I realize it a lot when I'm putting together a message. I'm like, what should I say? God, what should I say? You know, it helps so much just to recognize that he is here with us, and to talk to him, to ask him for direction, and to recognize his comfort and goodness in those difficult times. So again, I think it speaks of our relationship, as you've got this ongoing attitude of the joy in your heart, the communion with the Lord, and through that, the ability to give thanks. Notice it's not give thanks for everything, but it's give thanks in everything. I think there's a big difference. You know, we're going to run into tragedies in our lives. We're not necessarily going to be giving thanks for the tragedy, but in the tragedy, we can be giving thanks. You know why? Because God causes all things to work together for good. All things to work together for good to those that love him and those who are called according to his purpose. We realize that he can do and will do what he wants to do in our situation and bring good out of it, even if we don't see it. We might not see the good, but he can bring that good out of it. And so the communion that we have with the Lord, the continual attitude of joy, communion, and thankfulness, this is God's will for us. Now, as we look back again corporately, as the church together, verse 19, we read, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And so a couple of negatives to start it off here. Don't do this. Do not quench. Do not despise. First of all, do not quench the Spirit of God working in your life, what the Holy Spirit wants to do in you and what he wants to do through you. The idea of quenching, where you might put out a flame that could be fanned into a bigger fire, but you might pour water on it and put it out. The Holy Spirit, this kind of illustration used in the scriptures of a fire. Now you see in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit first came upon the church, there were cloven tongues as of fire that rested upon each one of them. And fire speaks of power. It speaks of purity. It speaks of light. It speaks of warmth. Yes, it does speak of judgment, but the Holy Spirit, you can see working through the believer's life. Don't quench what God wants to do. As Paul would say to Timothy, through the laying on of my hands, he received a gift. So fan into flame that gift that was given to you, as opposed to letting it die out or quenching it. And so the idea of letting God do what he wants to do in your midst. Now, specifically, what was it for the Thessalonians? Maybe the next verse is what's giving us a hint into that as we read in verse 20, do not despise prophecies. Maybe there was an abuse in the church. Maybe there was an abuse with this gift of prophecy and people were going, you know what? I've heard enough. I don't want to hear anymore. And so maybe in doing so, they were quenching what God wanted to do in their despising of the prophecies. Now, prophecy, when we think about this, we typically think of a prophet. We think of predictive prophecy. And that's what the prophets did. We read in the Old Testament of them predicting the coming of the Lord over 300 times. And so that's a part of what a prophet did. But the prophets, if you remember, even in the Old Testament, they also spoke forth God's word. Thus saith the Lord, you need to repent, you need to change and turn back to God. That was a big part of the ministry of the prophet. And so when we look at the gift of prophecy, we have to recognize that it's not just foretelling future events, but it's also forthtelling God's will and what God wants to do. Paul, as he's addressing them here, is trying to correct them. He also wrote a letter to the Corinthians in where there was much needed correction in the area of spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul said, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Why especially prophesy? Because that is a benefit to everybody. He's going to go on and compare that with speaking in tongues, which is a benefit to the person, to the individual, but to prophesy is a benefit for everyone. So Paul's saying, earnestly desire that. He says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. So the one who gets up and speaks forth the word of God, okay, speaking forth God's word is speaking, first of all, edification, and that means building people up, saying things that are going to build one another up, and also exhortation. That can be urging people on, encouraging people with an urgency to do what God wants them to do, and also comforting them with the words that God is always with you, and he's never going to leave you or forsake you. And so earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you might prophesy. Why? Because that is going to build one another up. Here Paul is saying, make sure you don't despise these prophecies because you need this. You need the words of encouragement and the exhortation. So don't quench the spirit. Don't despise prophecies. Rather, test all things. See if what these guys are saying is really lining up with God's will and God's word. John would say in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, he said, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Maybe that's what the Thessalonians were dealing with. Maybe they had false prophets in their midst and go, you know what, we're not going to listen to you guys anymore. Well, that's good to test and to not take it, to refuse it, but you don't want to despise the gift of prophecy. And so don't despise it, rather test all things, and that means exercise discernment. Paul would also tell the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 14:29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. Okay, so we'll let a couple get up and speak, and the rest will sit back and go, is this really from God or not? Testing all things. And then what does he say? Hold fast what is good. That lines up with the word of God. That's from God. I'm going to hold on to that. Yes, that's true. God loves me. He's not through with me. He's not going to leave me. I'm going to hang on to that. On the other hand, if it's not from God, verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. I'm not going to embrace that one. Okay, so testing all things, holding fast that which is good. So letting others discern what was of God and what was not. And then Paul closes the chapter in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. Bottom line is there needed to be balance within the church. Don't quench what God wants to do, but on the other hand, don't be driven by the flesh. And so let all things be done decently and in order. The emphasis not necessarily being on the orderliness, maybe the emphasis being on the all things. Make sure you're doing all things, not quenching the spirit, not despising prophecies, but make sure they're done decently and in order. So look at verse 22 where he says, abstain from every form of evil. It seems to be the antithesis of what he said in verse 21 as he's talking within the context of testing all things. Hold fast what's good, abstain from every form of evil. But there also seems to be a general truth in that as well. To abstain from every form, or as the King James puts it, from all appearance of evil. And that is to not do what might be taken of by others as something that's wrong or something that's evil. Okay, to abstain, the word itself means to refrain deliberately and often with an effort of self-denial from an action or practice. In other words, I don't want to do something that might stumble people in a sense of they think I'm doing something that's evil or something that's wrong, okay? And I think that's a good practice to have. And so we make rules for ourselves, don't we, to keep from that happening. We want to live a life, in other words, where people don't have an opportunity to gossip about us. So to abstain from all appearance of evil or from every form of evil. Now, as we go through these exhortations here, you go, man, that's a lot to do, isn't it? I mean, there's a lot to living the Christian life, and can I really live the Christian life like that? Can I do this kind of stuff? Can I be patient with everybody and follow through on these things? And the answer is, in our own strength, we can't. We've got to have divine enablement. It is God who has saved us. Everybody recognizes that. We're saved because of him. But then how often do we take that salvation and go, okay, I am going to live the Christian life now apart from his enabling? I know that was my story for a number of years when I became a Christian. I knew God saved me. I knew I didn't save myself. But then once I was saved, I just tried as hard as I could to live the Christian life and tried to be a good person, tried to do the right things. And I succeeded somewhat on the outside, but on the inside, it wasn't happening because God wasn't working in my life because I wasn't looking to God to work in my life. Are you with me on that? I was trying to do it myself. And it's hard to explain. It was easier to live and see what it was like. It's hard to explain. The idea is you're looking to God for everything. You make a failure or you fail at something and you recognize that you've blown it. You come before God and say, God, I'm sorry, I blew it. Please help me to do the right thing. And so you're staying in communication with him. I really think the key to living the Christian life is in cultivating a relationship with the Lord. In other words, we're in communion with him. And what does that mean? That means in his word. You know, if we're only reading his word once a week, that's not cultivating a relationship. So it's going to be easy to fall if you do that. But if you're getting up and you're reading his word, and if you're like me, you might be like, you know, the enemy comes in and goes, you've read that before. You know what that chapter says, you know? And so you're like, yeah, I do, you know? And how many times, though, if you approach the Bible like that, and yet God has still spoken to your heart? Something that he just lifted off the page, and it might be comfort for the moment. It might be direction for your day. This is how we communicate with the Lord, by reading his word and by praying to him, by talking with him on an ongoing basis. And when we do that, we've got much more of a foundation so that when those times come we're not going to be swayed as easily or fall as easily. So the divine enablement as we come to the end of this book, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Do you see how God is in those verses? May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Sanctification means to be set apart. It's basically the Christian life. Okay? When we get saved, we're then on the potter's wheel, if you will, where God is working in our lives, and he's changing us into the people he wants us to be. And of course, we know we're not supposed to live a life of debauchery or the kind of life that we once lived, but we're to be living for the Lord. The reality is, God is the one who's doing it. He did the saving. He does the sanctifying. The word sanctify means to set apart. So you're set apart for him, for his exclusive use. And I think one of the best illustrations of that in Scripture are the vessels that you see within the temple. So they had the different cups and bowls that they used in the temple, completely sanctified or completely set apart for temple use. It wouldn't be like somebody in Jerusalem going, you know what, I'm having a potluck this weekend, a lot of family coming over, can I borrow some of those bowls from the temple? You wouldn't do that. You know why? Because they're sanctified. They're set apart for the temple use. Or think about the clothing that people wear. You might have a special dress. Well, I wear, these are my church clothes. And then I have my work clothes and my play clothes. What about a wedding dress? A wedding dress is set apart for one event. Right? You don't pull out the wedding dress and go, I think I'll wear this to church this weekend. You wear it for one event. It's set apart. It's sanctified. And that's the idea, is we are sanctified. We're set apart from how we used to be, driven by the standards of the world and set apart for the Lord, directed and led by him. And God is the one who does it. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think he's speaking of the entirety of our being. He mentions the spirit and soul and body. And I think he's just, I mean, you could dissect that if you want to. And you see in Scripture where you've got the word spirit and soul used, where there's you can distinguish somewhat between the two. Other places they're used synonymously. It's really kind of a challenge with that. But you do see in the human being, you've got the spirit who communes with God. You've got your soul, who is the inner you, the mind, will, and the emotions, your personality. And then you have your body. And here he's talking about being set apart, being preserved blameless till the coming of the Lord. And I think the idea here is what God is going to do in the entirety of our beings, body included, as we talked about the rapture of the church and the resurrection, how there's going to be a change in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, where this corruptible will put on incorruption and this mortal will put on immortality. Now notice again in verse 24, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Do you ever feel like you're never going to make it? I'm never going to make it to the end. Hey, God is able. Amen. He is faithful and he will bring us to completion. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Can I get a witness on that one? Amen. Yeah. Again, I think the biggest thing is we're closing out this book that I could communicate from personal experience to you is that we need to rely upon the Lord. If we're going to have unity within our midst, if we're going to grow as Christians, we got to rely upon him and allow him to do the work in our life. We're his creations, and he's the one that's going to build us up and make us the people we want us to be. He wants us to be. We've got the guidelines here. I mean, it's a partnership, but we got to make sure that we don't take that baton and run ahead and do it on our own. It's about relationship with him as he's working in us and working through us. And so now in the close, verse 25, he says, brethren, pray for us. Paul once again requests prayer. And these are young believers, the church at Thessalonica. These are young believers, and yet he's asking for their prayers. Verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And that was the common form of greeting in that day. And, you know, Eastern cultures where they would kiss on the cheek and so forth. So today we would have, instead of the holy kiss, we would have the holy hug or the holy handshake, you know. And I'll remind you again, it's not a romantic hug. So when that hug happens, beach ball between the two, okay? Quick tap on the back, okay, that's enough. And now it's a way that you show that you care about one another. And that's neat, the love that God brings within our midst. So greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And then verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle or this letter be read to all the holy brethren. Okay, here a charge. You need to read this letter to everybody. This letter is one of the first letters that Paul wrote, even though it's further along in our Bible. Chronologically, it's one of the first ones he wrote. He probably wrote Galatians first, but this would be the next one. And so this is the beginning of the New Testament letters that would go around from church to church and be read. I mean, there's exhortations in here that apply to all believers. That's why we're reading it today, because it applies to us. And so he's saying, make sure you take this letter and read it to everybody. And then they would pass the letters around and read them at the other churches. Paul ends the chapter. He ends the book as he began the book. He started it, grace to you, or grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how he ends it in verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And when he speaks of his grace, he speaks of his unmerited favor, how God loves us so much and shown in what he's done for us at Calvary's cross. The grace of God, the goodness of God. And so that's the close of 1 Thessalonians. And next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at 2 Thessalonians. And I just encourage any of you who are here today who need prayer. You know, I just like somebody to help lift me up and pray with me right now. I'd encourage you to come forward and let us do that. Any of you who have come out today and want to know more about being a Christian, I encourage you to talk with us afterwards as well. God bless you. Thanks for coming. Let's go ahead and stand as we have a closing word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your love for us. And thank you that we can have this kind of direction as we look into your word and be guided on how we should live and what your will is in very specific areas for our lives. And I pray, Father, as we've gone through this, that you'll help us to rely upon you. And as we rely upon you, to allow you to work through our lives, to create that love for one another, that there might be that guarding of the unity within our midst. Lord, and that your name would be magnified and glorified among us. Help us, Lord, to do what is right, to do what is according to your will. We love you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.